Okay, I'll start in Job chapter 36 today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've already heard this morning. Thank you for saving Michael's soul, for saving Samuel, for saving every one of us that's born again here this morning. Thank you for loving us and caring about us, even in our sinfulness and our failures, Lord. God, we just ask for your guidance in this meeting, Lord, that you would teach us here today, and that you would make yourself manifest. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be honest, I look at these chapters upon chapters of Elihu, and I don't have anything to say. I've been going through the book of Job, chapter by chapter, and I think we'll hit the fast forward button a little bit. Again, Elihu does say some interesting things. You see the water cycle, if any of you are interested in science. Some people like to say the Bible is not scientific, but if you look in chapter 36, verse 27, you see the water cycle, for he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop, and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Interesting. He understood the principle of evaporation, distillation, and rain. Job chapter 37... Verse 23, it says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. I would say that's a very good statement. That God, even in when God puts us through trials, he still has a good purpose for it. He's not being unfair or evil about it. And of course, Elihu mixed in with his horrible falsehoods. Elihu, of course, is very self-confident. He pretty much says that he's a prophet of God, and that chapter 36, verse 4, he that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. He thinks he knows a lot, and he thinks he knows it well. And of course, he says the same things Job's friends say. You've got some major sins in your life you need to get rid of. And of course, knowing the big picture, you and I know that that's not the case. But even that, you see, as is so true in life, he's got some falsehoods mixed with some truth. He does have a good repentance message. Just asking Job to repent, which some people need to hear that. I don't know if Job really needed to hear that. And then in chapter 38, you see the Lord speaking. And there's a lot of deep thoughts in here. I'm not going to read every verse. But these chapters, when I read chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, this is God speaking to Job. Job finally gets his wish. Job is going through all these hard times. He doesn't know why. He wants to be able to find God, to talk with God face to face, to ask God questions, to explain to God what's going on. And here it says that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So he does get to actually commune with God in a very real, very powerful way. And I don't know about you, but as you read these chapters, you say, wow, God doesn't seem to lighten up much. It almost seems like God takes a man whose health is destroyed, who's lost so much, and he almost chides him, or rebukes him. And you could say, wow, God's mean. But when I look at something like that, I say it only shows how sinful you and I really are. That you can take a godly man like Job, who avoided evil, who was perfect, And even through the book of Job, he refuses to quit being righteous. He says, even if God kills me, I'm going to keep being righteous. And then God humbles him. I think it's a good indication to you and I as Christians, no matter how godly and mature we get as Christians, we're never above and beyond a good humbling experience. Even the best Christians are going to benefit greatly from a humbling experience. And of course, God looks at creation. Such beautiful verses. I'm not going to take the time to dissect them, but he looks at creation. And he talks to Job about it. He says, do you know about these things in creation? Are you able to control creation? And of course, Job has to say, no, I don't know about these things. I'm unable to control them. In chapter 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, when I was a young man, a teenager, I watched a series on creation science. Not a very well-known lecturer. But he said that stars are actually emitting frequencies, and each frequency is different from the next star. And they say with the right equipment, you can actually hear the stars sing. And there you have another example of science finding the same things that are written in the Bible. He talks about the sea. Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? And of course, there have been a couple of people throughout history that have spent their time photographing snowflakes. Very intricate. None of them are the same. In verse 28, this is Job 38, verse 28, hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? And that's a good question. Who creates the rain? Who creates the dew? Who creates the ice? And he's asking Job all these things over and over in rapid succession. In verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Those are constellations. Can you control the stars and where they sit? 32, two more constellations. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Do you know the laws of nature that are governing those massive bodies in outer space? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are. Are you in charge of lightning? I don't think anybody's in charge of lightning, except God. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? So you see the effect here. God is making Job feel very small, very insignificant. And you know, people react to that. I was just able to talk to somebody a couple days ago. And he was explaining that at one point in his life, he was actually getting serious about Scripture, about the Bible, about Christian morals and values. And he said, but I got so condemned. And I started getting self-righteous. And I think his final conclusion was that the standards taught in the Bible just lead to that self-condemnation. And that self-condemnation leads to depression and that low self-image. And it's unpleasant. And so he just ran from it. And he said, now I'm probably just an agnostic. I believe what I want to believe. And so there's freedom because now there's no condemnation. There's no belittling. There's no failure. And the Bible is exactly the opposite of that. The Bible is exactly the opposite of that. And you see God here. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 39. Taking a godly person. Who loves God. Who's righteous and holy. Who's miserable. He's got aches and pains that penetrate his bones. He's lost his children. And what does God do? He humbles him. He starts making Job feel very small. Very powerless. But that's the beginning of the Christian life. That is the beginning of the Christian life. You know, Michael this morning in his testimony said, he asked somebody, why are you so happy? And you know, we can look at this doctrine of humility, of conviction of sin, and we can say, it makes me feel so condemned. It makes me feel like a failure. But what if it's the truth? What if it's the truth? You know, they say the truth hurts. But I have another question. What if that humility is the secret to joy? What if that humility and brokenness is the secret to happiness? What if it's the secret to peace that passes understanding? What if it's the secret to rest? What if it's the secret to erasing prejudice from the planet? What if it's the secret, the catalyst that makes us love others more than we love ourselves? Is it still a bad thing? What if it's the secret to getting to heaven? I think it's worth it. Even if it hurts a little bit, even if it makes me feel yucky for a couple months, it's worth it. Interestingly, this person said, well, you know, I don't think we should hate other people. And of course, in America today, the hot item is same-sex relationships. And I said, I agree. I don't think you should ever deny somebody food. You should never deny somebody clothing. You should never deny somebody a job opportunity. In that respect, you should never mistreat anybody just because they're human. They deserve the best that you can give them, even if they're misbehaving. But you know, it seems like the media in America today is giving you two options. You know, if you watch an interview about this same-sex stuff, they give you two options. Either you say, oh, this is a glorious thing, a wonderful thing, it's good, proper, they have freedom, or you hate them. You're prejudiced. It's a hate crime. And I was talking to this person a couple days ago. I said, you know, I think the media has polarized us. We're either here or here. We either think it's good and right and proper, otherwise we hate. You know, it's prejudice and discrimination. But you know, one of the most powerful things that happened in my Christian life when I started hating myself, because I was so sinful, so proud, so selfish. And I gave myself to God. I said, God, I'm such a big mess right now. Such a failure. You take it. You fix it. You change it. And you know, before I got to that point, I could look at other people and I could say, well, they failed in this area. They failed in that area. They shouldn't be such a loudmouth. They shouldn't be so self-righteous. They should work harder. You know, I think we all do it. You can always see the problems in other people's lives. Is that a good thing, to always be judgmental about others? But you know, when I saw how messed up I was, I started being nice to other people. When I found out I was a sinner, when I found out and when I gave my life to God, I started loving other people. When the people beside me are yelling and losing my temper, I'm saying, that's okay. We're all human. We're all weak. And you see what happened? That discrimination and that prejudice totally melted. And I started loving my brothers and sisters, my fellow human beings, more because I stopped loving myself. You know, this world has problems. In fact, the person I'm talking was talking to, Hannibal also talked to him, praise God. He says, I like to just think what I think about, you know, human rights. He's always talking about the people that are getting mistreated in various countries around the world today. Don't you think the solution to human rights is finding out I'm a sinner? What would happen if 7 billion people on the planet today found out they were sinners and they gave their life to Christ? The love that would spark. Oh, it'd be unbelievable. I think that's the answer. When I found out I was a sinner and gave my life to Christ, I started loving people. And you know, it makes so much sense if you think about it, because as long as I'm in love with myself, I'm not really going to have enough extra to share with the rest of you, right? I'm going to be too busy with myself to spend time with you. I'm going to be too protective of myself to take risks to help you. It makes so much sense. But when Jesus says, I want you to love the way I've loved you. And Jesus was willing to die for you. And when I get to a point in my life where I can die for Donald, and when I can die for Aaron, and when I can die for anybody, that's when I start loving people, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter what happens to me anymore. Because I'm dispensable, I'm disposable, and I care about your well-being more than I care about myself. It's the answer. You say a problem, I'll say that's the answer. And humility. It's so, so good. And it seems like God has this insatiable desire for people to be humble. And so God is really taking a broken man, a godly man, and humbling him even more. A very, very good process. Chapter 40. It says, Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. Oh, wow. Wow, we don't use that word a lot. Vile. That's not very flattering, is it? What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Vile, I'm evil, I'm wicked, I'm dirty, I'm filthy. You know, something that often pops into my head is it the prophet Isaiah that says, I'm a man of unclean lips? You know, the closer you get to God, the more dirty you feel. I think it's a principle. And you know, it's interesting. Maybe previously in the book of Job, he's willing to admit he's got sin. He's willing to admit he's got problems. So you would say he's humble. But it's interesting that he can go get even more humble, right? A very natural process for a Christian, very good process. And Job is starting to feel foolish for what he has said. He said, I'm just going to be quiet now because I'm starting to see how inaccurate I was. And of course, the Lord doesn't necessarily back off just yet. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. You know, as I was reading this last night, I always like to summarize things, boil it down. But if you were to meet God face to face, and God started explaining to you how he controls the springs of the deep and the ocean and the oceans and the lightning and the clouds and the rain and the weather, God's controlling the planet Earth and the gravity and the planets and the constellations. God's controlling everything. And then God says, can you control it? And Job says, no, Lord, I don't know how. I'm not big enough. I can't do this. I think the summary of all this is, if I'm in charge and you can't do any of this stuff, why are you so worried when I put you through trials? Why are you doubting me when I start testing you? I think that's what's going on here. Job is starting to realize, I can trust God. God knows what's going on. God is in control. This is an interesting sidelight in Job chapter 40, verse 11 and 12. And one of the challenges that God presents to Job is, I want you to take all the proud folks on the planet and humble them. And of course, I think in the context and the implication, God is saying it can't be done, can it? And that's true. I can't take somebody and make them into a humble person. I think maybe Elihu was trying that. It didn't work. But you know what's interesting is there's a verse that answers that question. In Job chapter 26, verse 12, it says, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. God humbles people, right? And it's God's wisdom that's humbling people. And of course, God's wisdom is found in the Word of God and the gospel message, right? So the wisdom of God is able to humble people. I found that interesting as I spent time with the book of Job. It's interesting, he mentions a couple animals. Chapter 40, verse 15, behold now the behemoth which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox, though now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed, and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can drop Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierces through his snares. And chapter 41, verse 1, you see the Leviathan. Now, those words, behemoth and Leviathan, haven't been accurately translated. So they just kind of left him like that. Nobody's quite sure what a behemoth is or a Leviathan. But again, I love creation science when they say, well, it sounds like the behemoth is a brontosaurus. And I say, yeah, that sounds good. I like that interpretation. One creation scientist out there. It says that the Leviathan could possibly be a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And of course, in Christianity, the dinosaurs did coexist with the human race. And God is taking these giant animals. The behemoth has a tail like a cedar. These giant animals, and especially in 41, verse 2, he says, "Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me?" You know, it's obvious that Job can't control the lightning or the constellations or the rain or the clouds or the oceans or the dry land. It's, you know, Job can't control the seasons and the planets. And God is getting smaller here. It's like, all right, take an animal like this beast and tame it. And God is saying, you know, people simply have been unable to capture the Leviathan. They've been unable to constrain it, to calm it down. They're unable to use it for work because it's too wild. They can't use it as a pet because it's too big and wild. They can't even kill it because its skin is too thick to penetrate. And again, you see, God is giving a message to Job. You're small. You're weak. You can't. And if you've ever been convicted of sin, that's the same message that the Holy Spirit will tell you. You're small. You're weak. You can't. And of course, you say, well, Brandon, that's going to lead me into depression. It's going to lead me into despair. It's going to lead me into failure. It's not healthy for me to think those thoughts. But in that moment where you feel that failure is when you get that sacrifice. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's when you give it to God. You say, God, I'm a sinner. Take me. God, I'm a sinner. I can't improve myself. I can't make myself better. You take me. That same concept here in the book of Job. He can't even tame some of these amazing animals that God has created on the planet. Chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." You know, as Christians today, we could look at this and say, this is the Old Testament, this is a different dispensation. In the New Testament, we don't have to think such yucky thoughts. Not true, not true. In the New Testament, we need that conviction of sin that also makes us abhor myself. So back to that gentleman I was talking to a couple days ago who's interested in human rights and treating people fairly. And I was explaining to him how I got to a point where I hated myself. And how once I hated myself, it helped me love God more. It helps me to love the people around me more. And that whole idea of how we mistreat people and how we discriminate. But you know what I told him? I said, you know, Jesus Christ, you've got the media that says either you love this sin and think it's acceptable, or you're guilty of hate crimes. I said, I think there's a middle. I think you can walk up to people and at some point, you know, subtly, tactfully, wisely say, this is sin. But Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants to change you. Jesus wants to set you free from this. And if that's a hate crime, if me walking up to somebody and telling them that what they're doing is sin is a hate crime, which Leviticus says it's actually love, if you really love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth, right? Then I told them, I said, I hate 7 billion people equally. But something more. I hate myself worse than any of those 7 billion people. And that's where it starts. When I find out I'm a sinner, when I find out I deserve hell, and I run to Jesus, I say, God, save me. And God loves me. I can stand here today and say, God loves me. And what's neat about it is I know that God loves me on my very, very worst day. God loves me when I make the most grievous mistakes. Now, I don't sin on purpose. But I'm not saved because I attend church regularly. I'm not saved because my mind and heart are always filled with flowery thoughts and loving feelings. And I never think an impure thing. I'm not saved because I'm good. I'm not saved because I'm a hard worker. I'm not saved because I'm moral and upright and virtuous. I'm not saved because I'm strong. I'm not saved because I'm self-disciplined. I'm saved because God loves me. And you know, you may wonder, Brandon, why? Why do I have to abhor myself? Why do I have to feel so yucky about myself? It's because as long as you've got one good thing down there in you, whether it's your work ethic, whether it's your smarts, whether it's your love for your children, as long as you can look into your life and find that one good thing, there's a danger. There's a big danger. You think God loves you. And this is, maybe I should just speak for myself. As long as I looked inside of my life and saw something good in there, I thought God loved me because I deserved it. Right? As long as I've got some sort of virtue in me, God has to love me. As long as I'm intelligent, God has to love me. As long as I'm hardworking, God, I deserve to be loved, you know? As long as I'm generous, God has to love me. He has to love good people. Now, there's a problem with that, because someday, you're not going to be hardworking. Someday, you're not going to be intelligent. Someday, you're not going to be generous. Someday, you will mess up. And what happens when you mess up? Say, God hates me. Now, why would you say God hates you? It's because you think you're buying God's love, right? You think you deserve God's love. And that's why it's so important to get to this, I abhor myself. It's because you find out at that point that God loves me when I'm filthy, when I'm sinful, when I'm dirty, when I'm a failure, and suddenly love becomes totally unconditional. Is that not happiness? I don't have to perform anymore. I don't have to be a good person anymore. I do because I love Jesus. I don't have to be smart anymore. I don't have to be self-disciplined anymore. I don't have to put sweat, blood, and tears into controlling myself and behaving myself and trying to put a front on and be a good, virtuous, moral person. I don't have, God loves me when I'm a sinner. And that's why God is so eager to get the human race so humble, is because He wants to show His love to us. As long as we think we are somebody, as long as we think we are virtuous, we can't see God's love. We're blind. We're blind. I was trying to think of an illustration to maybe put this, anchor this down to planet Earth a little bit. Last Sunday, the Roadies invited us over to the house. And they have a beautiful lake, very quiet. And I love water. I love water. It's the closest I get to exercise. And I was thinking about that water. And of course, I got to watch Crystal and Christina in the water. And a little bit scared, right? And I think by the end of the day, Christina was thawing out. She was getting adventurous, but she had a life preserver on. And Crystal, she had a life preserver on too. She made it out to the raft. And of course, there may or may not have been some older folks pushing each other off the raft. But she sat on that raft like this. And she said, "Don't push anybody off." I said, "Crystal, water's your friend." But that whole thing of that life jacket, I'd like to use that to maybe try to anchor this. Let's say you've got the unsaved world, 7 billion people, and they're sinking. And they're sinking in a dozen ways, right? Because their eternal destiny is hell. But in the meantime, there's usually a substance addiction. There's a sexual addiction. There's a broken family. There's theft. There's jealousy. There's dozens and dozens of problems with these people. And they're sinking and suffocating, you know. I think one of the things God saves us from is just from ourselves, right? If I was in charge, I'd destroy myself. And God saves me from myself. But if you can think of those people who are unsaved in a broad ocean, just swimming, like after a ship sinks, you've got the survivors in the water, treading water. I would say that's how sinners are. They're in the water, trying to stay afloat. And by all their paddling, by all their swimming, they're keeping themselves up so they can breathe. They're preserving their own life. They're saving their own life by their swimming abilities, by their hard work. And let's just say in this scenario, forgive the weak analogy, but let's say in this scenario, Jesus Christ, salvation, the new birth, is that life vest, that life jacket, the life preserver. And so these people, they're swimming, they're getting tired, the water's coming up to their nose, they're starting to realize they're drowning, they're starting to realize they're going to die. They say, "God, save me!" And he throws a life jacket on him, puts it on him maybe. Again, it's just a story. But he gets that life jacket on them. And some people, they put that life jacket on and they just relax. They throw up their arms and they say, "Yes, there's rest. There's peace. I'm floating. I'm saved. I don't have to swim anymore. I don't have to kick anymore. I don't have to paddle anymore. I'm floating." Right? And then there's some people, you know, they start realizing they're getting tired and they start realizing they're sinking a little bit. They say, "God, save me!" And God comes and puts a life jacket on them and bucks up, and they keep paddling. Why? If you have a life jacket on in the water, why are you paddling? But the reason why you're paddling is because you thought you could keep yourself afloat with all of your hard work. You thought you could keep yourself afloat with all of your swimming maneuvers. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came along, you weren't really sure if it was good enough. You got that life jacket on, but you don't really know if it's going to keep you floating, do you? What if Jesus didn't really mean what he said? What if that life jacket doesn't really work? And so you're still paddling. "I got to keep myself afloat. I got to keep myself afloat." The only way you're going to experience Christ is to quit paddling, throw up your arms, and see if that life jacket really holds you up. Because you know what? You can't keep yourself floating. God saves you from your sin. God makes you holy. God makes you righteous. God loves you. That's where I was. That's a personal testimony. I spent years as a Christian with that life jacket on, and I just kept right on paddling. And I'd get so angry when I'd get tired and I couldn't paddle anymore. And God's like, stop paddling. And when I figured out I could stop, I was like, yes, this is what I'm looking for. So the big thing there, the person that's got the life vest on and is treading water, they think it's their own virtue, they think it's their own ability, their own skill, and their own merit that's keeping them afloat. And if you walk up to them and say, are you Christian? They say, yes, look at my life vest. My question to you is, why aren't you using it? So in that story, you would have to convince that person they can't swim, right? You can't do direct parallels because humans can swim at least for a couple minutes. We can't have victory over sin. I mean, you might think you do, but I got to a point in my life where I found out sin was bigger than I was. It was more ferocious than I was, more uglier than I was. It was like the Leviathan. I couldn't put a hook in its jaw. I couldn't calm it down. I couldn't control it. It was controlling me. And that's when I threw up my arms and said, God, if you want me to be holy, if you want me to be victorious, you're going to have to do it. God said, now you're talking. So you would need to convince that person that they don't have the ability to sin. Jesus says the publicans and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before the righteous, or the Pharisees, the religious folks. And that's because a publican is more likely to realize he can't keep himself afloat. A harlot is more likely to realize she can't keep herself afloat. Those sinful people are much more likely to see what a failure they are. And so when they get the life vest, they're so much more relaxed about it. So Job, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, God's trying to humble him, show him his smallness, his inabilities, so that he can have that love and relationship with God. Again, I don't want to dispense with this. I don't believe this is Old Testament. Jesus said that the Spirit will convince of sin and righteousness and judgment. And two of the three are awful, awful things to think about. But it's to get us to that humbled, broken point in life where we know that God loves us even on our worst day. God loves us even when we're not beautiful. God loves us even when we're grumpy, because God loves sinners. Now, I'm not saying you should go sin, okay? If you love God, you're going to do what he says. If you love God, and it all comes out in the wash, because if you spend years fighting against sin and you're not getting victorious, you're going to get really sick of it, aren't you? You're going to get tired and wore out and disgusted, and you're like, get this out of here. And so when you say, God save me, it only makes sense that you would avoid sin, because you don't want that. It's yucky. God saves us from our sin. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went, and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And he also had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiren-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. A delightful, every time I read Job, I can't wait for this part. So good. And so it sounds like a happily ever after story. I think Job gets his health back. He gets friends. Do you see how in verse 11 he's starting to get that companionship again? His brothers and sisters are coming back to him. Job was very, very lonely. And now he's starting to get that camaraderie. And not only they eat bread with him, there's that fellowship, they spend time with him, they bemoan him and comfort him. They love this guy. They're supporting him and fellowshipping with him. And then they give him money. So he's getting his money back. And of course, as soon as he gets rich, he gets his wife back. So that's good. And sorry. I'm a bachelor. I probably shouldn't say things like that. And of course, if you do take, like in verse 12, you had those animals and you go back to the beginning of Job, it is double. It is double. Amazing. Amazing, amazing. So, and he also, some other things Job got, and he got to hear from God. You know, throughout Job, he wants answers. He wants to hear from God. And so now he's heard from God. He's gotten the answers that he's wanted. So much to summarize. One thing that I attempted to do going through Job, it's our misconception. And how we need to get rid of those misconceptions. And one big misconception is that Job thought he was getting punished. And again, I'm riding a fence on that doctrine, because if God was going to punish us, we would be in hell for eternity. But anything less than that is only graciousness, right? So, yes, Job is sinful, and Job does deserve some hard times. But God is looking down as a purification. He wants to take a good, godly man and make him more godly and increase. I mean, I'm sure the relationship between God and Job was deeper, more thorough, more delightful, more powerful than ever. So Job, a lot, thought he was getting punished. He also thought that if he could explain to God how good of a person he was, that the punishment would be reduced. Those are misconceptions. And of course, in the New Testament, we know that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ presents us before God without spot, without wrinkle, blameless. We're washed white as snow. So let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There's literally nothing that separates between a born-again Christian and God. Nothing. And so when God does put you through trials, remember, the blood of Christ has washed away your sins. God isn't necessarily, he could. God isn't necessarily punishing you. It's purifying you. So a really good thing to remember. And of course, let's try not to be like Job's friends. Let's not walk up to people and tell them to repent of sins that they're not guilty of. I think that would be the big thing. Also remember, Satan wants Job to curse God. And if that's what Satan is doing, and you see Satan, he takes off the cattle and kills the kids all, I think it was all in one day. Satan is really trying to break Job up. And so for you and I, when we minister to each other, we need to comfort each other, encourage each other. Don't let us give up on the faith, right? Because it's so easy to say, oh, I failed, I'm quitting. Say, no, don't quit. We're all failures. God loves you. So much to conclude. I think one other thing, I'd like to back up to that unconditional love. You know, as long as I think that God loves me because I read my Bible every day, as long as I think God loves me because I don't drink, smoke, dance, gamble, as long as I think God loves me because I'm a hard worker, that's going to make my love for other people conditional too. So that means that I'll be friends with people that are hardworking. I'll be friends with people that don't drink, dance, or gamble. I'll be friends with people that are moral and upright. I'll be friends with people that have clean mouths. I'll be friends with people that don't do drugs or steal. On and on and on and on. I'll be friends with those people. But when somebody comes into my life who's not a hard worker, when somebody comes into my life that's got a substance abuse problem, when somebody comes into my life that's got a filthy mouth and bad morals, I'm going to back away, aren't I? Because they don't deserve my love. But that only makes sense. You don't deserve God's love either unless you're a good person, right? And I've noticed people are unable to give love they don't have. Do you know that God's love is eternal? Do you know that God's love never ends? That means that I, as a Christian, I hope this happens, should have infinite love for other people. Because I'm part of the vine. I'm hooked up with the branch, the vine, the root. I have the Spirit dwelling in me. I should be able to love forever. Now, you don't want to go overboard. Obviously, we get sick and tired and broke, and you know, you can't help people. There's a medium there. But who do you love? Who are you friends with? Are you friends with people that deserve love? And why? Is that because you deserve God's love? You know, if God loves you as a filthy sinner, it gives you the freedom to love filthy sinners. And people can yell at you, and you can say, I still love you. People can steal from you, and you can say, I still love you. God loves you. And all of a sudden, you're loving the unlovable. Because God loved the unlovable in your life. It's a beautiful thing. It might look depressing at the beginning. It might look counterproductive. It might be scary. But it's the answer. It works. It really works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for just laying it all out. Father, help us to remember this book is here when we're going through hard times, so that we can read it, help it to steer us aright. God, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to be able to move mightily in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Father, to save souls, to love you more. Father, that you would just anoint the baptism. And Father, even now your spirit is wrestling with people. It's wrestling with people to let go, to give up, to turn it over to you. God, I pray that you would win the fight. Father, that you would save souls. Father, bless our time today. Bless the meeting tonight. And use it for eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.